Christian Church, what is up? Woo! Yeah. Hey, good to see you guys. I'm Kent Wagner, and I'm the lead pastor here. I'm really excited to be here to worship with you guys. I wanted to tell you about what happened to me on Friday. I have Fridays off because, you know, I work on Sundays. And so our family tries to do kind of adventure-y type things. And so this Friday, my wife and I were like, let's take the kids kayaking. Does anybody in here, give me a woo if you love to kayak. Did anybody? Yeah, all right, there's my people. So we love to kayak. We load up the kayaks. We get to the Elkhorn. We were just going to kayak up the Elkhorn and back. And so we get everybody in, and everybody has their own kayak except for me. I have to take two children with me on my kayak, all right? So I'm kind of like daddy daycare while we're in the water. And so we're going down the Elkhorn and paddling, and I keep having to be like, stop leaning, right? Because if you've been on a kayak, they're a little tipsy. So my son would like dip his sleeve in the water and then drink it. I was like, dude, that is going to not going to end well. And he'd lean over, and my daughter would, she was trying to help paddling, but she would lean while she was doing it. I was like, you're going to kill us. And water's coming in the kayak. So the whole time I'd been worried we were going to take a plunge into the Elkhorn, and we didn't. It was awesome. My kids did so great. And so we come back, Jenny and the other kids beat us, because of course I've got three people in my kayak, and they're up on the shore on the boat ramp, and I go as fast as I can to get our kayak up onto the boat ramp, and it kind of gets up there. Jenny helps the kids get out. Everybody's fine. I go to get out of the kayak, and I put my foot on the boat ramp to stand up, and I just bit it, man. Like, boom, like as hard as I could. And I'm laying on the boat ramp, and then Jenny, my wife, she's so sweet. She's doing, you know what she's doing, right? Yeah, she's laughing at me. Ah. Terrible, man. So Jenny is dying laughing. I try to stand up a second time. This boat ramp is made out of ice or something, because I stand and I flip this time and I roll in the Elkhorn like I'm a crocodile or something. I don't know. It was terrible, man. There's this old guy on the shore laughing at me while he's fishing. Like, it's terrible. This morning, I want to be up front. Mike was already up front with you guys, but I want to be up front with you. We're going to take a plunge into some icy water. And it's going to be frigid, and it's going to be a little heavy this morning. And so I wanted to just be up front with you guys about that and kind of get you laughing, because we're not going to laugh very much for the rest of the sermon. And I wanted you guys to have a little bit of reprieve, because it's going to be some kind of serious water that we're going to tread. So what I'd like to do is, before we jump into the Elkhorn of life, I would like to pray, because I think this sermon specifically, we need to just invite Jesus into this room. So will you guys bow your heads with me? If you're online, bow your heads wherever you're at. Unless you're driving, then keep your eye on the road. Let's pray. Father, I pray over this time together. It's fun. It's fun to laugh a little and to just have joy in our hearts and our lives. But I pray, as we get ready to approach kind of the boat dock of life and talk about some of the dysfunction that our families have had and the pain that's there, the deep wounds that's created, I pray, God, that you'd help us to not run away from that. That if you start to lift those scabs back, that we'd know that you're doing that to bring healing to us, not to bring hurt. I pray for anybody in here who's had just a tough life. God, I pray that you would be gentle with them and that you would be kind to them, but that you'd also do the hard work inside of all of us to bring healing. We love you, Jesus. We invite you into this place and this time. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. So I thought about how to start this sermon off, and I thought I should just sit outside of the sermon for a minute and tell you my story. It was third grade, I'm pretty sure. It's kind of, you know, there's some things that are really vivid about this, other things that are a little fuzzy, but I think it was third grade. I was in class, and the teacher gave us one of those assignments where you're supposed to journal about your family and about your life, you know, what you did over the weekend or whatever. And so I was journaling, and I'm telling you, I was hoping beyond hope that somebody would read what I was going to write and that they would respond to it. I was also nervous as all get out that somebody might read what I was going to write and respond to it. Like, I was in that kind of dual place of not knowing if I should share what I was going to share or what to do, but I decided to write it down. And so as I began to write about last night and what happened in my house. You see, what had happened is my dad, who was normally a very calm, loving guy, this was, as far as I can remember, was the only time that I ever saw him get physical with anybody in our house. my dad and my brother began to get physical. What happened was my brother had gotten an argument. He was a teenager, and he was like hormones raging through your body. And so he had gotten an argument with my dad. He'd walked down the hallway, and he kicked a hole in the wall. I mean, hole like this big in the wall. And you, some of you are like, yeah, I've done that before. I can punch through a wall. Yeah, big deal. We all can. You know what I mean? And so I watched as my dad ran down the hallway to chase after my brother, and they started to get in this argument and this fight. And I'm there, and I'm yelling at them to calm down and stop. I'm a little kid, and my mom is screaming. This is all I remember, is my mom is screaming at them to stop. She's holding my little sister, who's probably three at this point. My sister's crying, and my family is all igniting and going crazy. And then I see it. My brother's hand turns into a fist. And my brother was pretty strong. He was a wrestler. He worked out like crazy. Like, I'm pretty sure he was on steroids at this point. We did find out that he was on drugs later on, but he could bench press twice his weight at this age. That's all I remember about him. And my brother makes a fist, and he just swings at my dad as hard as he could. My dad kind of falls back, and all the stuff starts ticking him, you know, like this is really happening. Everybody, there's screaming and fighting going on. My dad, in that moment, he was a big guy like me, and so my dad tackles my brother onto the bed and tries to pin him there. My brother continues to swing at him. My dad, for his credit, never once hit my brother with his fist, never once laid a hand on him. He just let my brother pummel him. And then my brother is on the bed. My dad's trying to get his arms pinned down. And my brother reaches over and grabs one of his dumbbells and whacks my dad on the head as hard as he could. Blood explodes as my dad's ear is cut almost in half. There's screaming. I'm like just frantic at this point. My dad somehow, I still don't know how he did it, but my dad somehow gets my brother's arms under his knees and holds his head down and says, "Are you going to stop? Are you going to stop?" Little third grade Kent is writing all this, hoping somebody will see it. I needed somebody to know. Nobody ever saw it. As far as I know, nobody saw it. Nobody ever came and talked to me a day. I waited a day, waited 2 days, waited a week, got the assignment back, had a grade on it. I think my teacher had just looked at it and seen I'd done it and not read it. And I carried that with me my entire life. Now, some of you are listening to that and you're going, so what? That was a Tuesday in my house, right? Like, you lived through all of that in a constant frenetic pace in your world. But I'm telling you, from my world, that was like out of the blue, didn't happen all the time, was not a norm. It was something that was so dramatic and traumatic in my life that it has stuck with, like, it is vivid in my memory. I don't actually know if I've ever preached about it, that I've ever told anybody at this scale that story. It was just traumatic. But if I could be honest with you, I would tell you that the sad thing in my life has been that the trauma hasn't ended there. Jenny and I have been privy to quite a bit of trauma since that point. We did foster care, and if has anybody done foster care in here or is doing foster care right now? Okay, if you know somebody who's doing foster care, can I just tell you, you need to reach out to them and support them and love on those people, because it is a terribly hard system. And the kids that you get are kids who have dealt with trauma. Like, we had a three-year-old coming and doing stuff in our house that he should have never known how to do, right? And I'm having to deal with this child and cry with him and love him and discipline him sometimes and get him to not just eat an entire box of macaroni and cheese when it's time to eat. Because why? Because this kid had grown up with tremendous dysfunction in his life at 3 years old already. Babies coming in who are meth addicted. I mean, just you name it, you name it. The trauma is there. The dysfunction is there. And here's what I know. For some of you in this room, the dysfunction wasn't an anomaly. Like, I thought that my dysfunction was an anomaly. It was a one-time thing that I was going to have to go through, and I never experienced it again, hopefully. But for some of you, the dysfunction in your family isn't an anomaly. It was the norm for you. It was Tuesday night. That's Tuesday night for me, Kent. Some of you grew up with an alcoholic father, and you know what it's like to have him throwing up on the floor, and you're holding his head up, trying to keep him from drowning in his own vomit, don't you? Some of you know what it's like to be in an abusive relationship and be taken advantage of. And maybe it wasn't even physical. Maybe it was just like they just constantly were tearing you down and taking you down. But maybe it was physical. Some of you, I had somebody come up out to me after first service and they said, you know what? In school, at the end of summer, you guys remember this when you come back from school and summer and they'd say, what'd you guys do for summer vacation? And all these people would tell all these things. He said, I'll tell you what I did. I lived through hell all summer. Just lived through hell. Some of you know exactly what that's like. And the reality is we've all learned how to hide it. We've all learned how to just keep it to ourselves. But the reality is, can I just share this with you? The reality is relationships have some level of dysfunction in all of them. All relationships have some level of dysfunction. If you are married to a man, you know this is true, right? I mean, the dysfunction could be as little as like, could you just pick up your underwear? Like, I'm tired of telling you this, right? But you know that there is dysfunction in relationships. The reality is that the question is what is the scale of that dysfunction? Because it's just a matter of scale, right? How big the dysfunction is how much it's affected you and how much it's traumatized you. And there's littler things that are problems, but they're not the end of the world. And there's some big things that are terrible, horrible things that you can't get out of your head. So if I could, I want to take you to the scriptures and I want to take you to a guy who was fairly dysfunctional. And it's funny to me because we hold this guy up, especially with children, we hold him up as kind of the victor of our faith, of the Old Testament faith, right? So I'll tell you one of the stories of him real quick that we tell children all the time. This guy, he's a little fella, he's kind of puny, and there's this giant out there that's battling against the Israelite armies. You know the story? And he takes a stone and he takes a sling, right? And he goes like this and he throws the stone at it. And what does it do? It hits the giant in the head and it knocks him down. And we stop the story there with our kids, right? Do you know why we stop the story there? Because he cuts off his head and holds it up, right? Like, that's crazy. I don't know. I tell my kids that part of the story and they're like, oh, that's awesome. And I'm like, you know, that's right. That is awesome. Like, I don't know why we don't tell our kids that part. His name, if you don't know, is David. And that story is David and Goliath. And David, as a young man, was really something else. He really was quite something else. Like, he went from being a shepherd boy to eventually becoming the king of Israel. Like, talk about kind of your golden story of, like, this guy just moving up through the ranks. He has it all. And until he doesn't. Because you see, when David was young, he was known as a man who was a man after God's own heart. But as he got older, we found out that his heart really wasn't all that great. So David is on the rooftop of his home, his castle. He's on the parapet, is what they call it. Hello. Hi. He's up there, and he looks down, and he sees this woman. He has actually done something that he doesn't normally do. All the armies have gone off to war, and David has stayed home. He's decided not to go to war. And so he's on his rooftop, and he's looking over the side, and he sees this woman bathing. And David lets his gaze linger. And you know what happens, right? You know what happens when that happens. He has an affair with this woman, and then he tries to cover up the affair by having her husband brought home from her husband is fighting for David. He brings him home. He ultimately has her husband murdered to try to hide what he's done. He can't hide it because he is God's king. And so God sends a prophet, and the prophet prophesies. It's a great story if you haven't ever read it. It's where the only usage of "you are the man" is in the Bible, except it's in a negative because the prophet tells the story, and David says, "Who is this guy? I'll come after him." And the prophet says, "You are the man, David. You're the one who did this. You're the one who has allowed this sin and this dysfunction into your life." And so out of that, there is this prophecy that the sword won't leave David's family. And out of this, David's child dies. He ends up marrying the woman that he has the affair with. He has several children. And one of them is a boy who is a half-brother to one of David's other children, a girl. And she is beautiful, and he wants her for his own. And so his son conspires with his cousin, so conspires with David's nephew to figure out how to get this girl for himself. And he uses her. And it is, if you could just for a minute, take this out of Bible story. Like, I'm a little, remember, and you'd go to Sunday school as a kid, if you ever did, and they had little felt Bible characters, and they'd be like, do-do-do-do-do, and you'd have the felt. If you could take all of that off for a minute, and see this as real history, and real stories, and see the gut-twisting ugliness of it all. His son takes advantage of his daughter. Do you know what David does? This guy who slayed the giant for the army of Israel, do you know what he does? Nothing. He's quiet. He's angry. Scripture tells us that he's angry, but he does nothing. His other son, who is the full brother of the girl, he recognizes, he knows that there's something wrong with this. And so he plots, it's this brilliant plan. He plots this plan, and he works the plot, and he eventually takes out this half-brother, and he kills him and murders him. And you know what David does in this moment? Nothing. He's angry, but he's silent. Eventually, that son, the one who avenged his sister, will try to take the kingdom from him, and still David just kind of hides out. David doesn't know what he seems paralyzed by it. And I'm telling you, as you read it, if you read it through an adult lens, you will be sickened by the story of what is allowed to happen in this family. And I'm telling you, this is David's dysfunctional family. And some of you get it. You get it because when your mom died, your dad left too. And he was gone. And you raised your siblings. And you took care of everything. See, David seems in this world, his world seems to be crumbling around him, right? And to be honest, he doesn't seem to know what to do. And some of you get it because you've lived there. You've lived in that moment. So my question today is, what can you do to stand in the gap for your family? What can you do? Because some of you, I hope that like 90% of you are like, why are we even doing this sermon? I don't get it. I hope that there's a lot of you who it would be so good if this sermon just fell on deaf ears. Like, oh man, would it be good to know that there isn't that much dysfunction in the world. But what I've learned, I had an old pastor tell me this one time. He said, people are people and some of them go to church. And it's pretty true, right? And so my gut is that there's a lot of you with a lot of dysfunction out there who have lived through a lot and you've silently lived through it. And my question is, what can you do to stand in the gap for your family? How do you stand for them? What do you do? So I wanted to try to give you some practical things. So what we're going to do is we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 in a moment. All right. So if you want to get your Bibles out, open up to Ephesians 5. I told the first service about the YouVersion. It's called YouVersion, like YouTube, but YouVersion Bible app. And it's free in the App Store. It's so good. It will even read the scripture to you. Don't worry, I'm going to read it today, so you don't have to have that. But I would encourage you to get that if you don't have it. It's such a great way to start engaging with God's word every single day. We're going to start in Ephesians 5 in just a minute. But before we do that, I want to let you know, if you didn't know, the world that Paul lived in, that the Bible was written in, was incredibly messed up and dysfunctional. How many of you have said something like this in the last like year? Our world is in big trouble. Our world is going to pot. Our world is going downhill. Has anybody thought that, said that, known somebody who said that? All right, we all have said that, right? Now, can I tell you something? Our world is pretty good compared to the Roman world. In the Roman world, they were abuse of children was normalized. It was something you expected from leaders. Like your president would be abusing young children, right? Now, I'm not saying that our world is great, but I'm saying their world was bad. It was terrible. We have some pretty terrible laws about what a person can do to get rid of a child if they want to. But their law was that if you had a baby already, you could take that baby that you didn't want and you could put it out on a hillside. It was called exposing it. And you could just leave the baby to the elements and for animals to come and eat it. Terrible, right? Terrible stuff. So I want you to hear, when Paul writes this stuff, he is not somebody who's unaware of dysfunction. He's not somebody who has been touched by it. He's not one of those people who's like, their life has just been merry and good and everything's fine. Paul's somebody who is deeply associated with the dysfunction of the world. And this is what he says into that world. Ephesians 5, 8 through 16. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Some of you get this. Some of you were darkness. Some of you came out of a life that was complete and utter darkness. And now you know that you have a totally new life with Jesus. It is completely different than it used to be. And this is what Paul says to you, if that's you. Live as children of the light. You used to know, it's ingrained in you to know how to live as a child of the darkness, isn't it? You don't have to figure that one out. But Paul says, live as children of the light. And he says this, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's what the fruit of the light exists as. He says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. But rather, what are you supposed to do? What are you supposed to do? Expose them. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of the darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful, he says, even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it is said, wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful, he says, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Because why? Because the days are evil. Paul knew dysfunction. Paul knew evil. Paul knew darkness. I wish I could get Mike to do this. Is Mike in here this service? He might be somewhere else. But Mike does a really good Dr. Phil impersonation. So if you see him later, ask him to do some Dr. Phil for you. I was thinking about Dr. Phil when I was doing the sermon, because I think if Dr. Phil has taught us anything, if he's taught us anything, it's that the darker the secret, the greater the length families will go to hide it. Amen. Right? Like, the darker that secret is, the more devious it is, the more wounding it is, the greater lengths people and families will go to hide it. And I used to not understand this until I got more involved with some dysfunctional family stuff. And I started to recognize that people, like my natural inclination was to look for somebody to tell about it. The natural inclination for families that are deeply involved in dysfunction is to hide it. And the reason is because if you bring it out into the light, it becomes real. It becomes something you have to deal with. It becomes who we are. And at our core, we don't want to believe that's who we are. And some of you have grown up with this wound of having to hide that, knowing the darkness and not being able to bring it out into the light. Could I just tell you what Paul's advice is to us? Paul's advice is to expose the darkness to the light. Right? His advice is to expose it. Listen to him again. He says, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that's illuminated becomes a light. Expose it to the light. Paul's advice is to expose that darkness to the light. But I need to, because even right now, if you're somebody who comes from a dysfunctional family or you live in a dysfunctional family and you hear me saying this, you're immediately maybe thinking about, what does that mean? Like, you may be saying to me, like, explode my family. So I need to give this disclaimer real quick. I need to have you continue to listen to me for a few more minutes, okay? We're almost done. It's almost done here. But I need you to continue to listen to me, because if you're not wise with this, do you remember Paul said, don't be unwise, but be wise. If you're not wise, and if all you hear is, I need to expose that darkness, you could go to your mom and dad today and call them up and be like, you guys were jerks, and you abused us, and you did this, and I'm going to tell everybody, and I'm going to tell our aunt and our cousins, and all of a sudden, your whole family, your entire world will explode. I need you to be wise, all right? So if I could, I want to give you two helpful hints. These are not the only hints, but these are a couple helpful hints about how to expose the darkness to light. Okay, could we do that? Because I don't want, if you are an abused spouse right now, the last thing I want for you to do is go home and just confront that abuser and start quoting scripture to them and have them abuse you more. You need to get in a position where you're going to be able to deal with this and bring it to light, right? So here's the first hint. The first hint is this. Seek out wise counsel. This would be a good time to take pictures. Now, here's the deal. Even if you're somebody who is not in the middle of a dysfunctional family like this, you know people. right? You know somebody who, you have a cousin, you have an aunt, you have a coworker, you have somebody who's in the middle of a dysfunctional family or relationship. And so you need to know this stuff to help them. So here's the first one. First, seek out wise counsel to both find healing personally and get perspective and advice, right? So don't just go into the situation and go blow it up. You need to actually seek out some counsel, seek out some wisdom from other people, bring other people into the situation. Let them even know that you're going through that. Jesus, one time, he's sending his boys out. He's got this posse of boys with him, and he's sending them out to go spread the message. And he says this, he gives them this wisdom that I think applies into this situation. It is not about dysfunctional families, but I think it applies. Listen to this. This is from Matthew 10:16. Jesus tells his boys this: I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. I need to be clear with you. As I was writing the sermon, like my heart was heavy. Because I know that telling some of you to expose the darkness to the light, I get how deeply disturbing and hard it is to do that. I feel like maybe I'm sending some of you out like sheep among wolves. So listen to Jesus' advice in that when you're in that situation. He says, therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Do you know who snakes are, the imagery of snake refers to in the scripture? Satan, right? I love, people miss how brilliant Jesus is all the time. He's saying, be as cunning as the devil. Be as strategic. Be as thoughtful. Be as intentional. Come at this with a mind that looks at it and sees it for what it is. Because I guarantee you, the devil is that strategic in what he's doing. But then he says this, come at it with the kindness, the gentleness, the peacefulness, the love of a dove. Some of you just were like, doves are so tasty though. So, not that part, the love and kindness, gentle part. you do need to confront these situations. You need to bring light into them. But I'm advocating that you don't be unwise. Be wise about it. Listen, just because something is the right thing to do, just because something's the right thing to do doesn't mean it should be done in a dumb way. Some of you are like, man, I need my kids to hear that, right? Like, just because something's the right thing to do doesn't mean you should do it in a dumb way. So here's my advice to you. This is the practical advice. Be wise. Get counsel. See a Christian therapist if you need to. This is. I know the last two sermons I've talked about that a little bit, but man, some of you need that. You need to think of a Christian counselor, a Christian therapist, of somebody who is just a wise counselor, who loves God and understands psychology. Like you put those two things together and there's some real power there. Some of you need to just pull in a good Christian friend and you need to be like, man, I've never told anybody this, but my dad was crazy abusive. Some of you need to pull in somebody, a friend, and just say, you know what, my mom, she was never around, and it was always, I had five siblings, and it was always on me to take care of every one of them, because my mom just didn't care. So, some of you need to pull somebody into this, because you need to bring other people in to give you perspective, and to give you counsel, and to love on you, and care for you, and walk through it. So, second helpful hint, all right, that was the first helpful hint. Kind of be wise with all this. Don't blow up your family. Second helpful hint is this. Standing in the gap starts with you. It starts with you. So the idea behind this whole series was that there is this gap that you create in your family history, in your genealogy. There's all the people who've come before you and all the people who will come after you. And guess what? You stand in a particular gap that nobody else will ever stand in. You're the only one who will fill this space in time and history. And you have an obligation to all those who will come after you to be the one who finally stands in the gap and says, no more, none shall pass, right? Like, it stops with me. I'm not going to let my children experience what I experienced. I'm not going to let my wife experience what my mom experienced. I'm not going to let my husband go through the kind of emotional abuse that my dad went through. You are going to stand in the gap for them. So how do you do that? How do you start to stand in the gap? Again, it goes back to community and relationship. So what you need to do is you need to find someone to confess to, who can pray with you and walk with you into healing. You know what this means for some of you? For some of you, it means you actually need to start bridging out and finding some Christians to be friends with. I'll tell you, in the fall, we're going to make a real hard, heavy hit at creating groups for our church. And getting, because as COVID, people are getting the shots and all that stuff. One of the things that we've recognized is we are all dying for relationships and friendships. So hold on, we're piloting some test stuff. I will tell you right now, what we've been doing has been so good. We actually are taking the sermon, and the groups that are piloting this are talking about the sermon in the week, and they're talking about it in depth. And man, it's been really good to watch that happen. So hold on, if you can, until September. But what this means is start building friendships. Start building spiritual relationships, because you need Christians in your life that you can confess to and talk to. James says this in James 5:16. He says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be what? So that you may be what?
Healed.
One more time. So that you may be what?
Healed.
Healed. Have you ever noticed that we all have this need and this desire to tell somebody stuff? It's because there is a healing, there's a spiritual healing when you confess to God. But we also, humans bear the image of God. Don't you know that? And so when you confess to another human and you feel like it's the worst thing in the whole world that you're sharing with them, and their heart reflects the heart of God to you, and they say, oh my gosh, I can't believe you had to go through that. Or, oh my gosh, I can't believe you've been bearing that alone. Or, oh my gosh, I'm going to be praying for you and calling you every week. When you do that, when you have people walk through it with you, you confess to them. And some of this is sin. Some of you maybe do need to confess sin. If you're somebody who is abusive, or you're somebody who is emotionally manipulative or whatever, you stop. Stop. Confess to somebody. Start working to free yourself from that sin habit, to stand in the gap. So confess the sin. And you will be healed. Did you hear what he says at the end? The prayer of a righteous person? It's powerful and effective. When you draw righteous people into your life and they're praying for you and they're standing in the gap with prayer for you, it's powerful. It's effective. And some of you are holding back because you're so worried about people seeing what's behind the veil. It is incredibly difficult to help hurting people when you're hurting yourself, right? It's incredibly difficult to help hurting people when you're hurting yourself. I was on an airplane recently, and they did the whole spiel where the lady gets up and she's like, here's how to buckle a seatbelt. And you're like, oh man. And then they, like, by that point, everybody tunes out and they're all talking or listening. And then they tell you the important stuff, like, if we crash and die, here's what you do, right? And everybody's like on their phones, and you're like, oh, I'm not helping you. I'm just kidding. Help them all right? But you're listening to it. Everybody's tuned out. And what do they say? You remember when the masks fall, if the cabin depressurizes and the masks fall, put the mask on yourself before helping somebody else, right? Because if you're not getting oxygen to your brain, you will quickly die and you won't be able to help anybody else. And so they tell you, make sure that you're in a good place before you help others. And what I'm telling you is, for some of you in here, you need someday, God is going to turn your story into something that will be powerful to help bring healing to other people. But right now, you need to focus on finding healing so you can eventually help others find healing. I look forward to a day at our church when we have groups that are focused on helping people who have come through a divorce and help them find healing again. I know that we've had that stuff in the past. COVID has kind of shred all that. I look forward to that. I look forward to the day when we have addiction groups and we have people, some of you in here right now, who have gone through abuse, who are helping people who are coming out of abusive relationships or whatever, that we have all of that happening. But for a lot of you, what you need to do right now before we get to that point is you need to find the healing for you. You need to stand in the gap, stand in your moment in history, your moment in time, and say, no, this doesn't pass me. It will not be in my children. They won't even know what it's like to have that happen to them. I think it's still important for you to tell them the stories. They need to know why you've stood in the gap. They need to know the hurt and pain you went through and how you've tried to protect them from that. Some of you have hid that from them, and you need to go talk to your children about why. I do want to tell you this. One of my favorite parts of this passage from Ephesians is when Paul says, "In everything that is illuminated becomes a light." You light something up. You light me up with some lights, some stage lights, and I reflect that light back to you, right? Well, Paul, this is such a good little statement. What he's saying is when you bring something out of the dark and you put it in the light in a wise way, it actually, that darkness can start to reflect light back. I saw this in my own family. I told you about my brother and my dad at the beginning. And I was thinking about my brother because shortly after that, a few years later, he really went heavy into drugs. You know, I told you we'd found out he was using drugs at that time, but he went heavy into drugs. Like my parents would be like, "Hey, where's that $500 you got for your paycheck?" And he'd be like, "Oh, I dropped it somewhere." And we'd find out he dropped it on $500 worth of cocaine. You know, like, and he was using drugs, and he eventually got to the point where he was dealing drugs. Like, not scary drug dealer, but hippie drug dealer. And my parents decided to bring it to the light. So they shared it with us, the other kids in the house. We went to see a drug counselor for our family. They eventually got to the point, I think this had to have been terribly hard for them, but where they kicked him out of the house and they said, "We love you. We want you in our house." He was in college at the time. "So we want you in our house, but if you're going to be doing this behavior, you can't be in our house. We have other little younger children." And so they kicked my brother out of the house. And he was, at that point, heavily dealing, like police were watching him. And my brother, I was just talking about the story because he was like high out of his mind, like high as a kite. And he's on the interstate in Topeka, Kansas. And not that any of you know that, but it's a big interstate that goes around just kind of like Lexington has with New Circle Road. And so he's out there. It's at night. He's really high. His cars ran out of gas because he couldn't figure out how to get off. He was so high, couldn't figure out how to get off the circle. And he's walking for gas, and he sees this. He kind of describes it almost like a ghost. It was an apparition, but he thought it was his friend. It was like a hallucination. And they were out in the middle of the interstate. No cars on the interstate at this time. And he said his friend that he saw was calling him out there. And so he went out and stood in the middle of the interstate and said he could see this semi far off in the distance coming. And his friend was like, "Hey, Chip, man, you need to play chicken with it." And my brother was like, "No, man, I'm not going to do that." And he was like, "No, play chicken with it." And so somehow this hallucination that he was having convinced him to play chicken with the semi. My brother said the next thing he knew, he was woke up face down in handcuffs on the side of the road with police all around and police cars everywhere. And he said he overheard one of the officers saying that they had gotten a phone call and that there was a semi driver who said, "I don't know what happened. A kid just stepped out in front of my semi and he got sucked underneath it. And I think I just killed him." And my brother spent the night in jail, spent the next, I think, day in jail. My parents finally got him bailed out, brought him home. And my brother, from that moment, started this journey towards Jesus. Because I think a huge part of it, I don't know if he even recognizes it to this day, but a huge part of it was that he wasn't allowed to stay in the darkness. My parents weren't going to leave him there. They had exposed him to the light, and they kept pushing him into the light. And my brother eventually came to Christ. And not just came to Christ, he eventually preached at churches for a while. To the point, we were talking about this story this weekend, because last few days, my brother, one of his good friends from his time when he was in the drug world, just passed away because his drug use was so out of control that it ravaged his body. And my brother was going to his funeral to speak at his funeral and bring the light again into the darkness. Friends, when are we going to say enough is enough? The darkness, can I just tell you this? If you leave stuff in the darkness, which is the temptation, it's what David did. It's what every family wants to do. When you leave it in the darkness, guess what? There's no hope of it coming out of the darkness. When you expose it to the light, I can't promise you that it's going to fix it. I can't promise you that, but I'm promising you this, that there is a chance. Because I know the God who can open any door, who has the keys to every door, and he wants to open them. If you keep it in the darkness, it's guaranteed it's not going to be freeing. It's never going to come out. There's never going to be hope in life. If you bring it in the light, If you illuminate it, it itself might just start reflecting the light. This morning, we're going to sing the song of invitation. I want to invite you. I'm going to be up here praying for those of you who are struggling. Like, I'm going to get down on my knees and pray. And maybe you don't have this struggle in your family, but you know some families. I would love to see us as a church stand in the gap for people and families. And maybe for you, it is your family. And you just need to pray for your mom and your dad. You need to find a way to forgive them. You need to find a way to help your sister get out. Whatever it is, I invite you to come up here and pray with me too. I would love to see this covered with tears and with the prayers of God going up in this place, kind of like our fog machine. Let it become the illustration of our prayers to God. So during this next song, I invite you to come up here and pray with me. Will you guys stand?